Let's bow our heads together and pray before we continue our worship. Father, we've been reminded today of your great love towards us, your amazing grace, so rich and free, that has touched us, that has saved us, that has redeemed us, that has given us life and hope and everlasting joy. We praise your name for all the blessings that we have in Christ. We praise you for your written word that we have before us now. And ask that you would open our hearts and our eyes to see ourselves clearly. Open our ears to hear you clearly. We do ask humbly in Jesus' name. And Father, I'm reminded also today of one of the songs that we sung earlier, and how when we sang it a few months ago, we had a couple gentlemen visit us, and how they, these two Sikh gentlemen, how they heard the gospel proclaimed in the songs that we sung, and that one in particular. And today I just want to lift them up to you now. I don't know where they are, their life situation, what they might be doing. But I pray that the gospel seeds that were planted that morning here within these walls might germinate and bear fruit in their lives, that you might bring them to salvation. And so what we do here is important. It is valuable. We can't do it without you. I can't do this without you. Please speak to every one of our hearts, mine included, that we might bring more praise, more glory to your wonderful and precious name. Amen. Decisions, choices, we encounter many of them throughout our days. The food we're going to eat, the clothing that we wear, where we live, where we pursue an education, what vocation we decide to take up, even what hobbies we pursue. Decisions about relationships, about money, exercise, parenting. They come at us every single day. This summer, Joanne and I will have been married for 21 years. And over these years, we'll have made about 23,000 decisions about what we're going to have for breakfast, for lunch, for dinner. Not including mid-morning or late-night snacks. Decisions that Joanne and I have made, not necessarily related to food, but have led from time to time to disagreements. Nothing that there was morally wrong about the choices that we had made or our opinions, was just a different way of looking at a situation which influenced the decision we made. And sometimes I do admit that things can get a little heated and blown out of proportion because we each feel strong about our side of the opinion, of the argument. Now, please don't read into the fact that Joanne isn't here that we had some kind of heated argument today, okay? As Bill mentioned before, you know, she, along with some of the other women, are up at NBC having that nice retreat. But if we did have a heated argument, I must say it's a great place for her to be because she has a long distance to drive to be there and come back so she can cool down and eventually see things my way. if that were the case, but it wasn't. It's not. Differences of opinion and arguments happen between people, whether we're married or single, because we each have our own mind. We have our opinion, we have our perspective. But what's tragic is when these issues aren't resolved well and they cause division. Division between husband and wife, between friends, between siblings, And yes, sadly enough, even divisions in the church. And that breaks my heart. Perhaps it does yours too. Stories that we hear of churches that split because of paint or carpet or music style, and out of that spawns a Second Baptist Church, a Third Baptist Church, maybe even a Fourth Baptist Church in the same town. All coming out of preferences that get blown out of proportion, becoming a 10 as opposed to a 1 or a 2, using that rating system metaphor similar to what Pastor Bill did a couple weeks ago in his message on free grace versus performance from Acts 15. And it's sad, sinful, and dishonoring to our risen Lord when the church, the body of Christ, cannot dwell together in unity. When arguments and the ensuing power struggles threaten to tear it apart over people who want to enforce that their position is right. Wedges are driven between people in the church, and the church loses its gospel focus. We come across one such situation in Acts that had this potential to become divisive. It comes after a significant spiritual high where the gospel message of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, was fought for and affirmed by the church. You might remember in Acts chapter 15, this is 2 weeks ago, people came to Antioch Church to try and convince them that their salvation wasn't complete until all the male Gentile believers had adhered to the Mosaic law, including circumcision. Paul and Barnabas, they had no small discussion with these meddlers, and subsequently they traveled to Jerusalem to raise this issue with the apostles and the Jerusalem church, the elders there. After hearing the competing arguments, the Jerusalem council agreed that the Gentile believers did not have to bear that burden that the Jews themselves couldn't keep. So a letter was drafted to the Gentile believers in Antioch, and it was sent along with Paul and Barnabas, along with two prominent members of the church, Silas and Judas called Barsabbas. Great rejoicing ensued when the letter was read to the church. The men in particular, I imagine, were rejoicing because they didn't make the cut. Judas and Silas then remained for some days to encourage and build up the believers through their spoken word ministry. And they returned to Jerusalem with the blessing of peace from the church. A significant victory was won, not just relief for the Gentiles being relieved from having to circumcise the males and the ceremonial laws, but more importantly, a victory of salvation in Jesus on the basis of grace through faith and not of works. What could go wrong now? Now turn to Acts chapter 15, verse 36. We're told that some days had passed. We don't know exactly how much time took place between the end of verse 35 and the beginning of verse 36. Luke merely says, after some days, which could have been days, could have been weeks, perhaps even months. Verse 36, and after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are. See, Paul wasn't someone who would just drop in and then run. He wouldn't just parachute in with the gospel, save some souls, and then leave them to figure things out on their own. Paul was committed to the Great Commission and to its entirety to teach and disciple new believers so that they could go and do the same. He also had this letter from the Jerusalem church, and he wanted to go to the Gentile believers there and no doubt share this wonderful news with them as well. He didn't need to add anything to the salvation that they've received by grace through faith. And this mission to revisit the churches, to build and to strengthen the believers, would have been right up Barnabas' alley. I mean, he'd be in a sweet spot He's known as the son of encouragement. And so, wow, to encourage and build up these new believers that left behind in Cyprus and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe and Antioch and Pisidia. Okay, I'm on board. He's on board. Let's go, Paul. Let's do it. Verse 37, now Barnabas, though, wanted to take with them John, called Mark. Barnabas was so excited to go along with Paul, he wanted to bring Mark along with them. Again, you remember Mark, don't you? He accompanied Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey in Acts chapter 13. When they started out, they sailed to the island of Cyprus. Paul, Barnabas, and John Mark, they traveled from one end of the island to the other, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus. Then once they were done, it was time for them to move on. They sailed north, landed at Pamphylia, and then John Mark got cold feet. Right? You remember? He then ran away. He left. He abandoned them and returned to Jerusalem. Luke didn't explain why, or the conversation that happened, or whether he just kind of snuck off during the night in the confusion as they were getting off the boat. And Luke kind of left that loose end untied, you might recall, until now. Barnabas, the son of encouragement, wants to give John Mark a second chance. He wants Paul to give John Mark a second chance. Verse 38. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And in the first part of verse 39, and there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. It was Paul's estimation that Mark was unfit to go with them. He wasn't there when they did the work the first time around. In fact, he tucked tail between legs and off he ran. He had no part in the Gentile ministry. The door was open to the ministry of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, of seeing the Holy Spirit breathe new life and regeneration into the Gentiles. But he wasn't there. He didn't take part in it. Maybe he just wasn't cut out for this type of ministry. And Paul says, no, we're not going to take him. But this disagreement, what appears could simply be a difference of opinion, turns into a sharp disagreement. Barnabas and Paul were getting hot under the collar, if you know what I mean. They were passionately arguing the merits of bringing or leaving Mark along or behind. And there was such a strong difference between them that they separated, that they couldn't or wouldn't work together, serve together, do ministry together. It's interesting, Luke doesn't tell us who the winner is. He doesn't tell us who was right or who was wrong. Perhaps they were both correct. When Paul saw Mark, maybe he saw him as being too green. Mark needed more time to mature and grow. The open spiritual battlefield of planting churches in hostile territory wasn't the place for an immature believer. Mark needed not a battlefield, he needed more of a greenhouse in order to grow and get stronger in the faith. Barnabas, when he saw Mark, well, he saw his cousin. Now, we don't get that from the immediate text, but we do read that in Colossians chapter 4, verse 10. And maybe this family connection clouded Barnabas' judgment. Or perhaps Barnabas was just being true to form. Maybe it wasn't just his cousin that he saw, but it was someone whom he could extend sympathy, extend understanding, extend compassion and encouragement to take a calculated risk to give a second chance to him, a second chance to a deserter, which may have been similar to another calculated risk that Barnabas took on earlier in his ministry when he came alongside the transformed persecutor, Paul himself, and perhaps no one else would. But they separated. We read in the end of verse 39 that Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas as his fellow worker and companion to revisit the churches. Now Silas, we read about him earlier in chapter 15. He was one of the prominent leaders of the church in Jerusalem. And after his ministry of encouraging and strengthening the church in Antioch, he traveled back to Jerusalem. And whether he returned to Antioch of Syria on his own at a later visit, or whether he came in response to Paul's invitation, it was a wise move on Paul's part to invite Silas. Silas is described as a prophet, a spiritually gifted speaker and teacher whose ministry of building up the saints would have complemented Paul's ministry. Silas was also likely an enthusiastic supporter of this ministry to the Gentiles, the Gentile mission. And he could speak fluently and powerfully to the Gentile believers of the Jerusalem Council's decision. In addition, Silas was also a Roman citizen, just like Paul. And this will prove to be advantageous in later chapters. And so what we see here is another shift in Luke's narrative. Earlier we saw it transitioning from the Apostle Peter to Apostle Paul. When Barnabas went to get Saul to help out with the ministry in Antioch, they were known for a time as Barnabas and Saul, then Barnabas and Paul when his name was changed. And then when when Luke tries to bring that shift of focus, it's like, okay, yeah, now Paul is becoming, you know, zeroed in on. It's now Paul and Barnabas. The minute it's starting to shape and take place where Luke wants to go. And we have this transition that takes place from Paul and Barnabas to Paul and Silas. Just these six short verses, a brief paragraph, but we are left with some questions, outstanding questions, important questions that we need to ask. I think the first question is this: did Paul ever reconcile with Barnabas and with Mark? Again, Luke doesn't address it. That's not his purpose to get into that disagreement. His purpose was to transition to the second missionary journey of Paul and Silas moving along. But we're kind of left hanging. Well, did they really separate on good terms, on bad terms? I mean, did they not talk to each other again? Luke doesn't come back to Barnabas in Acts. We have to look elsewhere in Scripture to see, well, is there any clues given to us? I believe that there are. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, I mentioned before, it's where we read of Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. Paul says, concerning whom you've received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. And also in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6, Paul mentions Barnabas by name without any mention of any earlier dispute. Regarding Mark in Philemon, verse 24, Paul refers to him as one of his fellow workers, not as a deserter. And in Paul's final letter before his death, which was written to Timothy, in 2 Timothy 4, 9 through 11, Paul says these words: do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. We don't know how it happened, but it did. And this wasn't a disagreement that separated them for life. It was resolved, and Mark has become useful, and Barnabas, no doubt, still Paul's friend. But if Paul hadn't reconciled with Barnabas and kind of left this hanging without anything, and this is, again, the wonderful nature of God's word and his wisdom in inspiring it, if Paul hadn't reconciled, then Paul's teachings on Christian unity in 1 Corinthians and reconciliation on forgiveness would no doubt lose some of its potency. Because we'd be going, well, what about Paul and Barnabas? I mean, Paul and Mark, if you didn't get right with them, maybe, like, why do we listen? Like, if you're not practicing what you're preaching, right? So yes, I believe that we can say in good conscience and with certainty that they did reconcile. This sharp disagreement was resolved. But a second important question to ask is this: should we follow the example of Paul and Barnabas that we read here? After all, it's in the Bible. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10 that, in referring to the Old Testament, I think Scripture was written, these examples were given so that people can read it and learn from the examples of the people through history, of the biblical characters, the biblical narrative. Examples are there so that we don't sin. Now, of course, there's negative lessons to avoid as well as positive lessons to embrace. But in answer to my question, should we follow the example of Paul and Barnabas, I would say, yes, we should. Now, let me qualify that. Paul and Barnabas' disagreement over Mark may have meant that they didn't do ministry together. They didn't serve together. They separated. But it didn't shipwreck their ministry. Okay? It didn't shipwreck their ministry. They didn't spiral down into self-pity and self-destruction, leave the church, go and do their own thing. Rather, they continued with the gospel ministry they were both called to, albeit separate from each other. Barnabas took Mark to Cyprus, where they previously engaged the people in the gospel work. Barnabas could teach, encourage, and build up, strengthen Mark for the hard work of ministry, whether it was to the Jews or to the Gentiles. Now, some suggest that Mark didn't share the same excitement of the gospel ministry to the Gentiles, which is why he left before they engaged the Gentile people. Regardless of whether that is right or not, regardless of his rough edges, his immaturity, or lack of gospel grace and knowledge, he was a work in progress that Barnabas accepted and engaged, even as he followed Paul's initiative to go back to the churches they visited. He went back to Cyprus, where they first began their missionary journey. Paul, they separated. He took Silas with him through Syria and Cilicia. That was at the end of their journey, out towards Derbe. And so Paul started from the back end and started to make his way west, make his way through, teaching and preaching, strengthening the believers, making them more firm or stronger in the Christian faith. We read that in verse 41. That's what he and Silas did, strengthening the churches. And I can hear Paul praying for them as he did to the Ephesian believers. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. It was Ephesians 3, 14 through 19. And although this occasion of Paul and Barnabas' separation was unfortunate, their ministry of building up and discipling the believers was doubled. A third question that we could ask when we look at these, at this text, is whether God intended Paul and Barnabas to split. Well, I'm fairly certain that there was a failure of Christian unity. We sang earlier how good and pleasant it is when brothers and sisters dwell in unity, Psalm 133. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. I don't mean that Paul and Barnabas had to agree on everything. They did agree, though, upon the centrality of the gospel, just not upon the means of whether it included Mark or not. And God did bring something good out of it, both in the immediate present, where you have two mission teams going out instead of just one, but also in the future, where we read that Mark was valuable to Paul for his ministry, and also knowing that Mark penned the second gospel of the New Testament. A final question for us to consider today is this: how does the church fit into all this? Now, very little is said about the church's response, so I'm only going to say a little bit about that. This is what I will say. The church didn't drift from their mission. They stayed true to mission. Let me put it another way. You have two high-profile Christian men, Paul and Barnabas, leaders in their own right. They disagree passionately. They part ways. Now, what didn't the church do? Well, the church didn't choose sides. There were no factions. There were no divisions. There were no followers of Barnabas, followers of Paul, and then, you know, now you got two churches. Though some might say it's great when a church can hive off, can multiply, but let me tell you, that's not the way to do it. It's not the way to do it. The church remained true to the Great Commission mission. They commended, or they entrusted, Paul and Silas to the grace of the Lord. Now, some suggest, due to Luke's brief statement, Barnabas took Mark with him, sailed away to Cyprus, that that was a sign that the church didn't approve. They didn't side with Barnabas. But they continued with the mission that Paul initiated back to build up the saints. I believe we read that through the lens that Luke is giving closure to Barnabas and Mark. And he's directing our attention. Okay, this is the direction that we're going to go now. We're following Paul and Silas. So greater detail is given to where Luke is placing the greater emphasis and direction. The church's response is a testament to the grace of God. These were young believers. I've heard of churches, maybe you have too, pastors who disagree, or pastor and the board who disagree, and the church splits because they're more concerned about following the person as opposed to following the Lord. I was reminded of something that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You can turn there if you wish, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And Paul says this. Now, of course, the Corinthian church, they had their share of troubles, of divisions and factions, distracting them from their mission. So this is what Paul says here. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you're not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Now jump down to verse 16. Do you not know that you, plural, you, the church, are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? One temple, the church. One Spirit who unifies the church. And if someone destroys the temple, someone destroys this unity, they're in big trouble. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. So how do we keep unity in the church? How do we stay true to our mission? Well, if you have your bulletin, if you open up that inside page, and right at the top, it states our mission. And if you have that bulletin with you, why don't you read it together with me? CHFBC exists to glorify God by making reproductive disciples of Jesus Christ through gospel-centered proclamation, worship, fellowship, service, and evangelism. This is our Great Commission mission. What we do, our decisions, our ministries, our outreach, our growth group curriculum, our Sunday school curriculum. It goes through this evaluatory, I don't know if that's a word, this grid. Does it help us accomplish our mission of making reproductive disciples of Jesus through gospel-centered proclamation, worship, fellowship, service, and evangelism? How do we stay true to our mission? By doing it. By reminding ourselves what the mission is. Going into all the world, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that Jesus has commanded. That's our mission. How do we stay true to mission? Well, as individuals as well, by taking this mission itself and saying, well, how do my decisions that I make in life affect this? Is it in alignment with what our purpose is as a church, as a body of believers, as the body of Christ? Or is it a distraction? Is it causing division? Would it cause division? Means we do need to evaluate the choices that we make. We evaluate the ministries we have in our church, and we get involved and do it so that we can fulfill this mission individually and together. There's no room for this mission to sit on the sidelines and do nothing. That's not being true to the mission. Granted, if you use a football metaphor, you've got your offensive line, your defensive line, and they each have their roles to play. They're not on the field all at the same time, but they're all committed. They're all working together when it's their time to step up and play. Brothers and sisters, now is the time for us to step up and minister to one another, to our community, with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now is the time. Jesus is coming soon. Do you agree? The lost are going to go to hell if they don't respond to God's grace through faith. This is our mission, to rescue sinners, to link our arms together and do all that we can to prevent them from passing into eternity without Christ. This is our mission. To God be the glory. Let's stand together as the worship team comes forward. Father, we do ask that you would instill in our hearts a burning passion for your glory, or that we would look to the interests of others and not to ourselves, that we would be people of grace and mercy and encouragement. We would do good to those in the household of faith, that we would proclaim the gospel far and wide to those who need to hear. Lord, give us courage to walk across the room, to walk across the yard, to knock on a neighbor's door, to speak to someone at work, to sit next to someone at school on our lunch break, so that we might be light, that we might be hope and the grace, the presence of Jesus in this dark world who so desperately needs you. Empower us to this end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.